Good evening. I don't know personally what it's like to have brothers, seeing as I only had a sister. But I have to imagine it was kind of like having another me around, which would have been problematic. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of two brothers. Actually three, but we don't meet the third one for about 25 verses. But the first two brothers we know a lot about, because the Bible is pretty wrought with examples concerning them, using them as metaphors for various qualities, both good and bad, and you probably have an idea of which one's which. But we're going to study here in Genesis chapter 4, if you'd like to turn with me there, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, what it's like to have brothers. In verse 1 we read, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Personally, I love that response from Eve. Look, I've got a guy now that I didn't have before. And I have to imagine it was kind of like that, because we in the 21st century and having about 6,000 years of history behind us have a pretty good idea how this works. We've seen people around us having children, bearing children, and the process, at least from a spectator's point of view, a woman is pregnant and her belly grows, and they talk about having the child in the stomach, and you probably heard the jokes with the children having to do with, why did you eat that child then? That's not very nice. But think about it from Eve's perspective. I mean, think about it. You've never seen anyone pregnant before. You've never seen a child born before because you and your husband were both made, literally. Adam from the dust of the ground, Eve from the rib of Adam. So this has never happened before. And so I always wondered, and it doesn't tell me, so I guess I'll just have to keep wondering, if there God played like a surrogate role as far as maybe a midwifery. Maybe he was the first midwife to take care of, and I use that word loosely, obviously. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but was he like the OB that took care of the baby or helped deliver the child? Did Adam have some kind of understanding how this was supposed to work and so took care of it? Or what took place? It doesn't say, but we understand that Eve was with child and so she gave birth to Cain. And I love her response there, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." In fact, that's Cain's name, acquired. Right? I have gotten, I have been given in that context. But Cain's not our first point, he's actually our second, so we're going to keep going. In verse 2 he says, "Then she bore again." Now notice it doesn't say that Adam knew his wife again. It's possible, because of this issue here, that they're in fact twins. Possible anyway, it doesn't say one way or the other. But it seems possible that they were in fact twins, Cain and Abel. Abel's name means breath or nothing. It could also be translated insubstantial, and I use the word in this context if you use that over a person. Because if you remember the rest of our study in the Old Testament, names oftentimes had a meaning. They meant something in context with who they were. And this could mean like waif, and I love that word, and I don't know why. But it's something you use for a child that's smaller than you think they should be. A pushover, like, you know, the wind would blow them away, perhaps. And so it seems, potentially, by their naming, that Cain, being the first child, was substantial, was a child like you would expect, or we would expect anyway, not like they would expect, because they'd never seen one before. And Abel, then would be a smaller child, a child that wasn't quite as stout or robust, potentially, as Cain. And as we keep going, that might very well play into the roles they play as we keep going into verse 3. Actually, the half of verse 2. He says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And so you see the aspect of their jobs. Perhaps that waifness played into the reason Abel was chosen to take care of the sheep, and Cain was chosen to take care of the ground, being potentially a more robust job. But whatever the case might be, their names are kind of significant and kind of interesting. In verse 3 he says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." And we're going to stop for a second because Abel is our first brother we're going to talk about. I know he's technically the second brother in line, but he's the first brother we're going to talk about. And I'm up here and I've decided that that's the first one we're going to talk about, so that's the first one we're going to talk about. Abel, the godly son. As we said before, his name means breath or nothing, insubstantial, potentially a waif. And there's a lot of speculation about the sacrifice that he gives. Because he is given the job to be the keeper of sheep, we see that he brings forth a sacrifice. And it's a blood sacrifice. It's of the first fruits The firstborn of the flock, and he says in verse 4, and of their fat. And if you recognize the context of the Old Testament, what was usually required of sacrifices was the best. And so it often described not only the firstborn of the flock, that is to say, the first being that animal gives off, whether it's sheep or a cow or whatever, the first descendant that animal produces goes to God. And it's, in a way of saying to God, I trust you to provide more. I respect you, and this belongs to you. This is you that is giving it to me in the first place. So the first one goes to you. And if this beast gives another, then those will go to me, and that's fine. So it's a level of trust and commitment. But also, he gives of the fat. And people who cook nowadays, now you might not know this because of all the issues with fat and cholesterol and whatever have you, the portions of meat around the fat, and oftentimes the fat, were the choicest cuts of meat, the best part of the animal as far as the people of the time were concerned. And so you have still in the Old Testament the giving of the fat to God. The giving of the best portions of meat go to God. And the people would take what was left over instead of the other way around, which is always a bad way of doing it, taking the best for yourself and giving whatever's left over to God. And so what we see is this concept from the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, that Abel was giving, if nothing else, the best that he had available to him. He is a shepherd of the fields, and so he was giving what he was supposed to. And there's a lot of speculation about why he did that. Is it because God required a blood sacrifice? Is it because there is an issue with blood that God wanted from him? We ultimately don't know. What we do know, and what I love about the New Testament, as I've pointed out numerous times, I love that the New Testament oftentimes gives us more than the Old Testament did. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we notice the New Testament, among other places in the New Testament writings, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, amongst the roll call of faith, individuals that are amazing in regards to their faithfulness to God, in verse 4 it says, by faith, and I want you to make mention of that in your mind, notice it, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. I love that last part especially, because it says that though Abel died, and at this time, the first century, approximately 4,000 years ago, Abel still got something to say. Right? He still speaks to us today, even though he died approximately 6,000 years ago. That Abel was a guy who was trying to do God's will. And that first part, I told you to note it. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And really, it's that context of faith that you've got to be concerned about. The word faith comes from the word pistis, or pistuo, which you would reckon from a slave and a master. It is not enough for a slave to know what his master wants done, or to believe, in the context that we oftentimes use it today, that a master would like his will done. A slave, if he is going to be a faithful slave, or a faithful servant, is going to do what his master wants. He's going to be faithful in the activities that his master requires of him. It's not enough to know what his master wants. It's not enough to believe that his master wants it. It has to move to the degree that that individual is going to do it. Right? And so you have this context here, and Hebrews kind of gives us another element, another level of what Abel was about. Because, as we talked about, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That tells us that Abel knew what was required of him, that God had described it to him. And we talked this morning about the different covenants, remember? There you got the Old Testament, you got the patriarchal covenant, which we always forget about, even though it's quite a big, substantial portion of the Old Testament. You've got the patriarchal covenant where God dealt with the patriarchs of the family, the fathers, and God was telling the fathers what they wanted done. And they would pass that information on to their children. Then you got to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three most prominent patriarchs and the beginning of the Israelite nation. And then you had the Old Testament as far as the law of Moses that went to the Israelites, and the law came through Moses. But here in Genesis 4, you still have a patriarchal system. And you're not removed from the patriarch. He's standing right there. He's right there at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, right? So you've got Seth, or not Seth, you got Abel, don't get to Seth yet. You got Abel here, the godly son, who is sacrificing, according to Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith. And that means that he has heard. That he has heard what he is supposed to be doing. And it is in that faithfulness to God that he is considered righteous. So God has required something of him, and he has kept his end of the agreement, you could say. He has done what God has told him to do. You have this, in fact, also in Matthew chapter 23, a similar statement, obviously not the same statement. But in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 27, and remember the context there of Hebrews chapter 11, that it was the faithfulness of these individuals, the faithfulness of Moses, the faithfulness of Abel, the faithfulness of Abraham, the faithfulness of even the judges, oftentimes listed in the back there. In verse 27 he says, Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And that word's important. It means someone who's play-acting, who's pretending to be one thing and actually doing another, which is the exact opposite of the word pistuo, which means faithfulness. And he says, "They're hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawless deeds." So one of the major issues with these Pharisees, and ultimately the issue Jesus has with them overall, is that they are inconsistent with what they are presenting. They're saying they're righteous. They're saying they're a whitewashed tomb, that inside is the same as outside. And that's simply not the case at all. Inside, he calls them, they're individuals filled with dead men's bones, which is not clean, which is not the appearance that they're given. In verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says it again, and he would say it a bunch more times. "Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" They say, "If only we lived in the times of the prophets, we would have supported the prophets. We would have had the prophets back, and we would have done what God wanted and followed the prophets. We wouldn't have needed to repent because we would have been with God the whole time, like we are today." Are you kidding me? He says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Notice what he says here, verse 34 and 35, important. "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so it would come upon any generation who would have the audacity to say, "If we were part of that group, we wouldn't have done what they did." In fact, they're doing the exact opposite. He says, building monuments to the prophets. Hey, we respect the prophets. And yet, Jesus says, "I am sending you prophets. I have sent you prophets. I have given you wise men and am sending you wise men. I am doing these things, and what are you going to do to them? You're going to murder them, just like your fathers murdered the prophets, just like your grandfathers murdered the prophets, just like every generation before you murdered the prophets, the wise men that I sent. You're going to do the same thing." They had the audacity to look Jesus in the eye, to persecute him, to seek his death on numerous occasions, and to say, "Man, if we had God's people here today, we wouldn't do the things that they did." And yet he's describing persecuting them from town to town. A man named Paul, who the Jews had occasionally followed around from town to town and told the next town and warned them, "This guy's going to stir up trouble. This guy's going to cause problems in your city." Not to mention outside of Thessalonica, where they stone him and leave him, they think, for dead. And he says, "The blood of righteous Abel all the way down to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." Right from the beginning of all of these problems of jealousy, of rage, issues of a lack of self-control, all of these issues are going to fall upon this generation, and in turn, just about any generation that takes this kind of stand and doesn't follow through. And so who are we today? In a question for us, are we the righteous Abel that's prophesying and teaching and trying to do God's will? Or are we the Pharisees and all of these individuals before the Pharisees, who the Pharisees represent here, who are murdering the prophets, who are getting in the way of God's word being spread, who are hindering the work of the Lord? Which one are we? Because what we're going to see in just a moment is we have a good example of the latter. Now, we have some examples of the former. We have great examples of Abel. We have individuals even today who do wonderful, magnificent work for the Lord, who put themselves out there in harm's way even to make sure that God's word is spoken, to make sure that God's work is done, like Abel, the godly son. But who we're going to meet next, we're going to go back to verse 1. He says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man of the Lord. Then she bore again his son, and again she got Abel." And it says at the end of verse 2, "Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time," verse 3, "it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." And we're going to end with verse 5. "But he did not respect Cain and his offering." You're going to stop right there. And we speculate, well, he accepted Abel's offering, but we don't know if it was because it was blood, or you see the difference in the sacrifice. Abel offered the qualities, the best that he had. The firstborn of the flock, he gave to God. He gave the fat of the flock. He gave the best that he had. And there are no qualifying remarks in regard to Cain's sacrifice. None at all. He gave, and even in the Hebrew text, some vegetables. He gave some of the things that he had gained from his work. It doesn't have any quality, though. It doesn't give anything in regard to the first fruits, which would be the term you'd be looking for there. He didn't give the first that he received from the ground. He didn't give more. But what we do have is still why Abel's was accepted. Hebrews 11, verse 4, again, "By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice." It doesn't say that Cain's wasn't a sacrifice. It doesn't say that Cain's sacrifice didn't exist at all, that Cain didn't give anything. In fact, he gave, but he didn't give the excellent sacrifice by faith that Abel did. It removes those qualities. They don't exist there. The issue with Cain's sacrifice seems to be the exact opposite of Abel's. Abel offered by faith. And in verse 7, notice what he says here. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now most of us would say, well, Cain gave. He gave something. He gave vegetables. But it wasn't, according to God, something that was well, right? Something that was enough. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And so Cain's got more issues. The godless son has more issues than just his sacrifice, because if we keep going, in verse 5, he says, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." And it doesn't say whether that anger was directed towards God for rejecting his sacrifice, or towards his brother initially for having a better sacrifice, but it ends up on his brother. His brother ends up taking the brunt of his anger. "And so the Lord said to Cain," verse 6, "why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?" He again reminds, as we'll notice here, he says in verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" So the question really is not what he gave necessarily, but that it wasn't to the standard that God was requiring. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and killed him." And some translations there in verse 8 have talked to him about going into the field. They supply that. And whether that's the case or not, it seems they end up in the field. And that's ultimately the problem because, as we read in verse 9, then the Lord said, actually verse 8, he talked with his brother and then he rose up in the field and slew his brother. Cain refused to do well because verse 5, he's very angry and his countenance falls. And he receives that warning even in verse 7. Do you not know that if you do well, you will be accepted? Right? He's dealing with Abel or with Cain and Cain's issue with Abel's sacrifice. And Cain's angry because he did not get the same acceptance that Abel got. And he's got envy. He's got poor feelings toward his brother now. And basically that warning says, when you are discouraged, angry, and ultimately lacking self-control, he says, sin lies at the door like a wild animal. And he says it's desirous for you. He personifies sin as a creature. Almost like a wild beast you might have. You know, like in Alaska, I know I have a few friends that live there. And occasionally they have bears that go around their house. They want to find a way in their house so that they can get to the trash or get into the food that they know is in there. And it just waits. If it can't find a way in, it'll try to force its way. And if it can't force its way in, sometimes it'll just sit there and wait for you to come out. And he says sin is like that. It's waiting at the door. And its desire is for you. He says, this is a hot topic, and it's something that you need to deal with. It's something that you need to gain control over, he says. And in there in verse 8, Cain strikes down his brother over his envy, leading him out to the field and slaying him. If we turn over to Jude 8, the second to last book in the New Testament. Jude verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. He's warning God's people about these individuals who are going to come in and try to entrap them, kind of capture them. And he says, these individuals, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. And he describes the situation with Michael, the archangel, and the devil going over Moses, and how the archangel doesn't bring an accusation, but he says, the Lord rebuke you, right? It's not my place to rebuke you, it's God's place. And in verse 10 he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. So he takes the three of the worst situations, the worst examples from the Old Testament, of this evil, of this self-seeking, of this lack of self-control, which is ultimately Cain's problem. It wasn't the problem that he had initially offered the wrong sacrifice or offered unfaithfully to God. The situation is that he is upset about that and he refuses to repent. He refuses to make it right with God. He refuses to get over this situation, and instead he takes it out on his brother. And he is described here as a brute beast. You would think of a wild animal. He says, these people, these three, and ultimately the people that are here today in Jude, the people who are here today coming in trying to corrupt themselves, trying to corrupt you, they're like brute beasts. He describes them as wild animals. He says they're nothing more than that. He says they know nothing more than instinct and immediate gratification. There's no self-control. And even God gave them a warning. He says sin lies at the door and they're going to embrace it. They're not going to avoid it. They're going to embrace it. Very much like David did when he sinned with Bathsheba. It wasn't enough that he had sinned with Bathsheba and caused these problems. But when she becomes pregnant and she lets David know, he doesn't just leave it there. He'd come confessing to God, and ultimately Uriah the Hittite, he tries to cover it up. He brings Uriah back and he gets him drunk, trying to get him into bed with his wife so that he can cover up this sin. And when that doesn't work, he sends him out. When all of his plotting and all of his manipulation and all of his lies don't work out for him, he sends him out into the field and has him put out in the front and has the army retracted back from him. He compounds sin. It's one after another after another. He's acting like the brute beast that Jude is talking about. All it is instinct. All it is what can I do to solve this problem right now so I don't have to accept the consequences. And that, brethren, is not the way to live. Because we're given this warning back in Genesis 4, 6,000 years ago. And we still struggle with this today. We still struggle with the same problem that Cain did. It only started with envy, and there was nothing intrinsically wrong with envy as long as he had accepted that he was being envious and dealt with it. And worked out the situation with God. But no, he led his brother into the field and murdered him. And brethren, we do the same thing. Not literally, but oftentimes figuratively. When we refuse to own up to our problems, to our sins, and bring them to the people we've wronged, bring them to God. Instead, we try to cover them up. And David, 3,000 years later, did the same thing. And we, 3,000 years later after that, we still do the same thing. Instead of coming, confessing to God, instead of accepting the responsibility of our actions, and ultimately, the consequences sometimes, we are like brute beasts. We're nothing more than instinctual. Instead of being the people of God that we should be. In 2 Peter chapter 2. Back just a couple of pages, because 1st, 2nd, 3rd John aren't that big. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9 he says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That's not a great way of beginning this section. When it comes to Cain, he's not in the earlier, he's in the latter. He's part of those individuals who are reserved the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Ergo, what Jude is talking about there in Jude verse 9. But these, he connects it back to what he's already been talking about, these individuals who were reserved for punishment for the day of judgment, in verse 12 he says, "For these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed." Sometimes there's nothing more to be done with brute beasts than to eliminate them. I mean, you have situations, I remember in North Carolina having situations like that because of the mountains. You would have wild animals. Sometimes, I forget what they are called, like mountain lions, essentially, who would wander into an area of population. And there was nothing to do with them. You couldn't do anything with them, so they would put either a bounty on their head, or the people that took care of like stray dogs and whatnot had to go out and tranquilize them and dispose of them from time to time. And it's sad, and it doesn't seem right, but sometimes there's nothing else to do. And so you had individuals even like David when he goes in 1 Samuel 17, when he goes to fight Goliath, and Saul asks him basically, "Why do you think you're able to do this?" And he says, "Because I've killed lions and bears. I've had to, right? Because they were attacking the flock." And he says, these are like wild beasts. These are like brute beasts. That there's nothing to be able to do with them but destroy them. He says, "These individuals, they speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." It's sad to see individuals like this. But Cain is acting like these individuals. He's impulsive. He has no self-control. He's just envious. And it leads him to not only destroy his brother, but ultimately destroy himself. In 1 John chapter 3, something I stopped short of last week, in our lesson on brotherly love in the morning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, I want you to notice here with me, says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So wait a second. He didn't say his works were subpar. He didn't say because his sacrifice wasn't accepted. Because what he was consciously deciding to do was evil, murdering his brother. And basically, John says, don't love your brother like Cain. I mean, that's kind of weird to put it that way. That's exactly what he says. Don't love your brother like Cain. which is to say, don't murder your brother. And he says he did that because he did not like the results of his actions, because he was envious of his brother's decisions to serve God. You probably know people like that. You probably know individuals that despise you simply because you serve God. And it's not because they're angry about the situation. It's because sometimes they're envious because they don't think they can serve God like you do. And that's sometimes what we need to do. Now, what if, and I don't know that Abel didn't do this, but what if Abel had gone to Cain afterwards and said, you know what? You know, God was not happy with your sacrifice. And these are the reasons why, for whatever reason. Right? Why ever God rejected Cain's sacrifice, and Abel went to him and said, we can fix this, right? We can get you on the right track. And who's to say he didn't, and Cain murdered him anyway. But what if we were to do that? What if we were to go to our Cain? Let me think about it. If we were to go to our enemies, like Jesus tells us, to love our enemies, and pray for those who spitefully use us and abuse us, and we were to try to help them understand, well, then we'd have a huge advantage because we would turn our enemies into potentially family. And what might have been the result in Adam's family if only Cain had decided to change instead of continue down the path he was on? How different would potentially the Bible be? Instead of Jesus being a descendant of Abel, or technically Seth, instead of Jesus being a descendant of Seth, he were a descendant of Cain. I mean, how weird would that be to see that transition in a person? And yet we can see it every day if we're willing to put forth the effort. That we can change, we can help people change their lives. Because they don't have to be the godless son Cain. We can help them become the godly son Abel. But it doesn't end there. Notice the results of that family. Because God, when Cain slays his brother Abel, and God asks a very strange question, he says, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And yet we see that God knew exactly where Abel was. God knew exactly what had happened. He wants Cain to come clean. He wants things to be different. And God absolutely wants things to be different. And yet, Cain doesn't follow along. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother, verse 10, cries out to me. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength, though you, a fugitive and a vagabond, shall be on the earth. He says, you're cast out. You're not part of this group any longer. And in fact, as we pick up in verse 16, that's exactly what we'd see. Cain goes out, and he makes his own place in the world. And he establishes his own heritage. In verse 19, the seventh descendant, he says, and then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adai, and the name of the second was Zillah. And if you go down to verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Adai and Zillah, his two wives, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hunting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So his seventh descendant is happy, it seems, that he is a descendant of Cain. And the bounty on my head would be seven times that. Well, 111 times that. If it's going to be... And that's where this sin, that's where this decision takes the people that aren't part of the people of God. That Cain's descendants then result in some of the worst of abominations on the earth. Some of the worst of individuals. But luckily, as we understand not just from there in Genesis 5, but if we even back up just to the end of Genesis chapter 4, God does not leave Adam and Eve destitute. Because they've got nothing, nobody now. I mean, they got nothing. But they had two sons. And like, I have received a child, I have gained a child from the Lord. And hey, I've got another one now. I've got another boy. And things seem to be going well. And then one of them's dead and the other one's cast out. And in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Which means appointed. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now it seems there was already the choice that Abel would be the first. Would he be the one who would inherit the line? Who would be the patriarch of the family? Though Cain, it seems, was the first descendant, Abel was the one chosen. And he says, though I no longer have either of them, for one reason or another, God has granted me another. Another child, Seth. And he says in verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Things changed. They would have changed, you assume, with Abel, who was a righteous man, who was an individual who was trying to do God's will, who was faithful to God. And then in verse chapter 5, and some people ask, you know, where ultimately did Cain gain a wife? And we see in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. And it never says how many. It really doesn't describe any of the other ones either. You have Cain, you have Seth, and you have Cain and Seth's descendants. One of them being a very godly man named Enoch. And that is the lineage, as far as the first seven anyway, of Adam through Seth. God did not leave them destitute. Did not leave them without an heir. Did not leave them without a future. And just like Seth was the granted son, he was the appointed son, he was the one that God had given them specifically to continue their line, so we are the granted children of God. Have you ever thought about it that way? We are the granted children of God. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We don't have to be like Cain. We don't have to be like the brute beasts of the earth who just go around and do whatever pleases us at the time. We don't have to be individuals who are so obsessed with immediate gratification that we forget that there is a God in heaven. Abel did not forget that there was a God in heaven. Cain, it seems, did. And though he was willing to sacrifice some vegetables, though he was willing to sacrifice some of what he had, he was not willing to sacrifice to the degree that God required. And so he was not received as a son. And because of his decisions, furthermore, he was rejected even in the descendants of Adam and Eve. He became his own individual, and he was cast out. But you don't have to be. And though we have sinned, and according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wage of sin is death. That is spiritual death. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it is the sins, the iniquities that hide God's face from us. It is those iniquities that bring us down, ultimately, that cause our demise in the spiritual realm. We don't have to be those children. We don't have to be the Cain of the world. We can be the Seth. We can be the Abel, the godly, the granted son. And though we will at times, because the world is very much like Cain, we will sometimes be persecuted. We will sometimes be attacked. We will be even potentially destroyed. If we are that godly son like Abel was, remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, though Abel being dead, he still speaks. And he speaks to us because God has not forgotten him. He was God's child even then because he was wanting to do God's will. Because he purposed in his heart to be faithful to the Master, to God, who alone is wise. And you can be that as well. You can be the granted child of God if you will submit to the will of God, to follow in his footsteps, to be that child that he calls us to be. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to be the Abel and Seth of this world, though the Cains of this world number beyond what we can even understand, and they seem so powerful at times, we know that the true power comes in God, and in our faithfulness to Him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to become a child of God, to be that righteous child, you can do so this time. To return to Him the way Cain needed to come back to Him and just make things right. You can do that as well. You don't have to be the individual like Cain. You can change. And God gives you the chance. Take it. And if you need the prayers and the help of the congregation to help you through the difficult times, to help you through the situations of this life, I pray that you would let us know as we stand and sing.